God is building his kingdom one stone at a time. The stones that compose the buildings and walls of the kingdom of God are not hard rocks, but real people, living stones. Put together with the greatest living stone of all, Jesus Christ, we are together part of something great and eternal. Pastor Leith Anderson examines this subject in his message, Be Part of Something Great.
John Ronald Reuel Tolkien was born in 1892 in South Africa and is headed for multiple Academy Awards when the Oscars are presented in the near future, all because of his amazing literary skills and language skills. He mastered multiple languages, and he did something that even the best of linguists rarely do. He invented new languages of his own. And eventually, he wrote the book, The Lord of the Rings, that has become the top box office favorite. It's a story that takes place in Middle Earth. It includes elves and dwarfs and trolls and goblins and men. And the center of the story is around a set of rings invented by the sorcerer Sauron. But one of the rings, the Ring of Power, is the key to all of the rest of the rings. And it is the means to bring evil to all of the world. Well, in a strange set of circumstances, the possession of the Ring of Power comes into the hands of a hobbit named Frodo. And if he can destroy that one ring in the fire where it was originally made, then he can save all of the world and all of history from evil. The thing is, he's a hobbit. I mean, hobbits are like a few feet tall. They're called halflings. They're not very important. Who would want to entrust all of history and all of the world to a hobbit? Because Frodo was a nobody. No one had ever heard of him. He had never gone anywhere. He didn't have any experience or power or, they thought, much skill. But he became part in the story of the Lord of the Rings, of something really important. There is a sense in which all of us are the hobbits of history. We're not very important. Most of us have never even met anybody who's particularly important. And we sometimes wonder if we really matter at all. St. Peter wrote part of the New Testament in the first century at a time when Christians were less important than the hobbits of Middle Earth. And they were just absolute nobodies. Life for them was hard, and they felt insignificant, that they didn't matter. And it was to those Christians then that Peter wrote to give encouragement, to give hope and to give help, and to tell them that their lives really do matter. To give to them a principle that was as much for them and us as for each other. The principle to be a part of something truly great. Here's what he wrote in language that, at least for a moment, sounds kind of difficult and obscure and requires our extra attention. He writes in 1 Peter 2, 4 through 8, As you come to him, the living stone, rejected by men, but chosen by God and precious to him. You also, like living stones, are being built into a spiritual house to be a holy priesthood, offering spiritual sacrifices acceptable to God through Jesus Christ. For in Scripture it says, See, I lay a stone in Zion, a chosen and precious cornerstone, and the one who trusts in him will never be put to shame. Now to you who believe, this stone is precious. But to those who do not believe, the stone the builders rejected has become the capstone, and a stone that causes men to stumble, and a rock that makes them fall. They stumble because they disobey the message, which is also what they were destined for. Now all of that language and all of those quotes out of the Old Testament are about following a great leader in a great cause. And we know from history and from experience that great leaders and great causes often go together. So you start out by imagining building or participating in the building of a massive monument, something that is a wonder of the world, like one of the pyramids of Egypt, or the Colosseum in Rome, or the Capitol building in Washington, D.C. You imagine that you're building something that will influence all of history. But imagine that it's something better than a monument, that it's a movement, something that isn't stationary, but something that is actually alive and moving, something that is thriving and dynamic and impacting people all over the world. And then imagine that its life comes from the Son of God himself. And he's like a rock, only he's a rock that's alive, bigger and better than the Rock of Gibraltar, or bigger and better than the biggest of stones or Mount Everest itself. When we come to this rock, this leader, this Jesus, it's not something that you can go and physically touch and pound on and just climb like a mountain, but it's a movement that is powerfully influencing all of history. As you come to him, the living stone, rejected by men but chosen by God and precious to him. It's sort of an interesting description of our leader, that he is alive although he was once dead, and he was rejected by men but chosen by God. Every time I read this, I recall the art history story of Michelangelo, who was famous for accepting pieces of granite and marble to carve from that other artists of his day in Italy rejected. Others said that they were flawed, that they were discolored, and yet Michelangelo would look at it, and they say that he talked as if there was something alive that was inside the stone, and it was merely his job as an artist to let it out. That he would follow the fault lines, that he would see the discolorations and somehow include them in the masterpieces that he crafted. But as I've heard those stories, I've imagined what must it have been like when there was the unveiling of his great masterpiece, David or Moses or Mary and the Christ child, and when the crowds gasped and cheered. What did the other artists think? The other sculptors, when they saw the masterpiece that came out of the hunk of rock that they had rejected. We see, there were those who rejected Jesus. They said, he's not our leader, he's flawed. He's not really who he claims to be. There's no future for him. What they didn't realize was that he was the masterpiece of God. That he was the future leader of all of the world, the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords. And it almost makes you wonder what happened and what happens when those who reject Jesus as inadequate discover who he really is, and they gasp and applaud that this great Jesus is a living stone from God. He is the leader of the movement of God. But that's not the only description that's given to our leader. There's another quote that comes from the Old Testament book of Isaiah that describes Jesus not only as a living stone, but also as a cornerstone. For in the scripture it says, "See, I lay a stone in Zion, a chosen and precious cornerstone, and the one who trusts in him will never be put to shame." Zion, by the way, is a nickname for the city of Jerusalem. So just like we have two names for the capital of the United States, the District of Columbia and Washington, so there were many names for the capital city of Israel, and Zion was one of those names. We often think of a cornerstone as something that is laid in a special dedication ceremony at the completion of a building. So the building is finished, and now we take this carefully crafted stone, sometimes hollow inside, to make room for a time capsule to be opened in 50 or 100 years, and then we slide it into the slot that has been set aside in advance. But think of a cornerstone in a different way, really as its original architectural intent. And that was that the cornerstone was at perfect right angles, and it was set first. So the cornerstone became the basis for the entire building. And every stone that was laid, every brick that was put down, was always aligned with the cornerstone. So if the cornerstone was right, then all the rest of the building was right. And if the cornerstone was wrong, or things didn't line up with the cornerstone, then everything was out of line. The Bible is here saying the cornerstone is Jesus. He is the cornerstone of history. He's the cornerstone of the movement of God and the church of God, that he is the standard of truth, that he is the line of behavior, that he is the basis for everything that God is doing in the world. And that this movement of God is to change all of humanity to line up with the perfect angles and standards of Jesus. That anyone else, anything else, is a fraud. It's a fake. And that as our leader, we need to constantly set our sights on Jesus. That all of life should be defined in terms of him. But the Bible keeps going. He's a living stone, he's the cornerstone, and he's the capstone. And I will admit to you that the next lines of the Bible had first century Jews in mind. It's a quotation, again, from the Old Testament, this time from Psalm 118, and says in 1 Peter 2:7, "Now to you who believe, the stone is precious. But to those who do not believe, the stone the builders rejected has become the capstone." So it's saying that Jesus is precious as a living stone, as a leader, to those who believe in him. Precious is exactly the right word. You know, I think that sometimes in our education and our rational behavior, we think of a relationship to Jesus Christ as mostly some sort of propositional, doctrinal formulation, that you have to believe the right things in statements that are written on a piece of paper where you sign your name at the bottom, or that to be a Christian is mostly about ritual. It's going to some church of some denomination and following whatever is the liturgy that they have established, because every church has its way of doing it, its liturgy. And therefore, if I have the right beliefs and I have the right rituals, therefore, I have a right relationship to Jesus as Savior and as Lord. And while those things are wonderfully important, there's far more to it than that. It is that Jesus is precious to us. Precious. That we really like him. That we really love him. That we're connected, not at the hip, but at the heart. That we're connected to Jesus. That we feel this emotional tie, this passion, this relationship, that he is a precious living stone. That's what it means to be a Christian. But there are those, the Bible explains, who don't believe. They reject Jesus as the Son of God and the Savior and the Lord of life. They say he's a good man. He's a prophet. He's articulate. Although some say, you know, he really wasn't any of those things, if in fact he ever existed. He was a fake and a fraud. He was somebody that simply took advantage of people and had trickery that somehow amazingly deceived them in order to get them to do what he wanted. But those who have that view of Jesus are destined to a surprise. Because the Bible is here saying that they will someday discover that he is the capstone. That is, not just the cornerstone laid first for all of history and all of eternity, but that he is the finishing off of the building. It's like the keystone in the arch, the last stone to be laid, the finishing of everything. In the first century, that was seen in the resurrection of Jesus. They thought that he was done after he was dead and in the grave for 3 days, only to discover on Easter Sunday morning that he was not done, and he was alive again. So there was a capstone then, but there's also a capstone to come. The Bible describes a day when Jesus will be, for all of humanity, for all of history, crowned and acknowledged as the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords, that at the name of Jesus, every knee should bow in heaven and on earth and under the earth, and every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is Lord to the glory of God the Father. Have you ever Have you ever believed in someone or believed in something when nobody else did? You know, there was a candidate that you worked for, that you gave money to, that everybody else said was sure to lose the election. There was a stock that was virtual junk. You bought it really cheap, but you had confidence that it was going to soar when everybody else said that was a total waste of money. Or an employee that you helped get hired where you work, and everybody said, that person's a loser. You're gonna lose your own job because of your support of him or your support of her. And then as time passed, the person that you believed in won the election and did a great job. The stock that you invested in soared and you made a lot of money. The employee that you hired became one of the best in the company and rose to one of the highest ranks within the company. Well, that's the way it'll be with Jesus. There are those who say, he's a loser. And those who are Christians say, no, I'm convinced that he's a winner. Some may reject him. But those who believe in him will someday see that he is number one. He is the capstone of all of history and all of eternity. But there's one more stone analogy that is given here in the description of the great Jesus. And it seems like an unlikely one to be in this list of gemstones, for Jesus is described as a stumbling stone. A stone that causes men to stumble and a rock that makes them fall. They stumble because they disobey the message, which is also what they were destined to do. You see, some people trip up on Jesus. They see him and they hear him and they hear about him, and it's just too much. They say, it just can't be. They choke over this claim that Jesus is the exclusive way to God. That seems to not be right, that it seems as if it could not be. So instead of seeing Jesus as a stepping stone to God, he's a stumbling stone that turns them away from God and away from eternal life. These are people who are disinclined to obey Jesus. Why would they obey him? He seems like more of a problem than an asset to them. And I'll tell you, it's a sad reality to think about this and to talk about this, that there's some people who have already made up their minds about Jesus, and it seems almost as if you give them more information, they become more resistant to who he is and what he has to say. And you wonder, how could this be? How could he be precious to some? How could he be the living stone, the cornerstone, the capstone, and other people just sort of trip over Jesus, and they fall down over him and what he says and does. There's a very old saying that the same sun that melts the wax hardens the clay. And so it is with Jesus. There's some people's hearts and lives that are just melted in warm response to him. And there are other people, those for whom he is a stumbling stone, whose hearts are hardened and turned against him. It is a sad reality of the different responses to our great Jesus. Now, you put all these rock comparisons together and you begin to get a powerful picture of who Jesus is, that he's wonderful and powerful and divine and eternal and magnificent, that he is the living stone and that he is the cornerstone and he is the capstone and the stumbling stone. That he is our Lord and our leader, and we who follow him are therefore part of something truly great. We are part of this great battle between good and evil for all of history. And so according to 1 Peter 2:5, every Christian who is a part of the cause of Jesus is, in our own sense, also a living stone. Peter writes, you also, like living stones, are built into a spiritual house to be a holy priesthood, offering spiritual sacrifices acceptable to God through Jesus Christ. So the point here is that each one of us is like a stone. Each one of us is like a brick. I mean, not physically, but spiritually, and that we're alive, and that God uses each one of us to construct this movement, to construct what he is doing in this world. The ancient city of Sparta was one of the city-states of ancient Greece and was one of the most formidable military powers. So Sparta going to war with you as an ally was a wonderful asset. Sparta as an enemy was a frightening prospect. Sparta, by the way, has come into our vocabulary. So when we think of someone who is self-sacrificial and someone who is amazingly strong and resolved, we describe that person as, or that circumstance as being Spartan. Well, the king of Sparta is said once to have had another monarch from another kingdom visiting him. And in the conversation talking about his city, he described Sparta as the city of the Great Wall, surrounded by this impervious wall that protected the people of the city-state on the inside. He said it would stand against absolutely any assault, that no one could penetrate the wall of Sparta. So the king that was visiting came closer, and as they arrived at the city of Sparta, there was no wall at all. There was nothing there, just the city. So the visiting monarch said, "Where is this wall that you've been boasting about?" And the king pointed to his soldiers and said, "They are the wall of Sparta. Every man is a brick." Well, that's what the Bible's talking about, that every Christian is a brick, that the cause of Jesus Christ is not some building, it's not some wall, it's not some physical monument. It is a movement and a cause, and every one of us is a brick in what God is doing. So the greatness and the strength of the cause in the Church of Jesus Christ is in us, is in the people. We're the bricks of God. We are the Church of Jesus Christ. Now, as Christians, we are described then as living stones who are being built into a spiritual house. That is, that God is using every one of us in a certain different way to put us all together, and that we fit together. There's a powerful point that's being made here, and that is that you cannot do very much with a single stone in terms of construction. And a single brick is not going to make a house or a wall or a road or anything else. That the only way that stones and bricks are valuable for construction and building anything that is significant is that they need to work together. Occasionally, I hear people say, "Well, I'm kind of an independent Christian, you know. I don't really have much to do with other people. I don't like join a church. I don't pray with other people. I give some money, but I can sort of give it independent of everybody else. I'm kind of a private person. I don't like to pray with somebody else. I just do my Christianity all by myself." But, you know, that's nonsense. That doesn't even make sense. An independent Christian is like an independent kidney. I mean, you just can't be a kidney independent of having a liver and a heart and legs and lungs. And I mean, all those things kind of go together. And so it is for Christians, that it is how we are connected together by Jesus Christ that makes us effective and helps us realize that we are part of something great, that our God is fighting injustice. He is confronting sin. He is spreading love. He is representing himself. He is saving sinners. He's building the Church of Jesus Christ. And he's doing it with us, every one of us. He's building a masterpiece out of us. And there can't be a brick missing in the wall. I mean, if we're not there, then there's a space that shouldn't be there. We need to be and we need to do our part. We're part of this great cause of God in our world, in our generation. Well, Peter is writing all of this so that he can encourage Christians who are discouraged. And so I admit, he's rolling out these superlatives, he's making these analogies, he piles them one upon another, and he's hoping that we'll get it, that we truly are part of something great. And he goes on to say, if you think all of that is terrific, let me add one more. You are part of a holy priesthood. You also, like living stones, are being built into a spiritual house to be a holy priesthood, offering spiritual sacrifices acceptable to God through Jesus Christ. In the Old Testament, in the nation of Israel, there were priests, and a lot of them. And they were the means of ordinary people connecting with God. They represented God to the people and the people to God. And so they had all these rituals and sacrifices, but every single time you always had to go through a priest. Priests were these special people with special rights and special responsibilities. But it was an exclusive group. Did you know that only men could be priests? Only men who were part of the Hebrew tribe of Levi. Only men who were part of the Hebrew tribe of Levi and the family of Aaron. Only men who were part of the tribe of Levi and the family of Aaron who had never been divorced. Only men who were part of the tribe of Levi and the family of Aaron who had never been divorced and had no physical disabilities whatsoever. All these qualifications in order to be a priest. So how'd you like to be a priest? And think about that the next time you're on a plane. Somebody says, so what do you do? Say, I'm a priest. I mean, be fun to try. I mean, just once, you know? I mean, just sort of see what they say. So how'd you like to be a priest? Not because of what you say to somebody on a plane, but how'd you like to be a priest? Because you can have direct access to God. You don't have to go through anybody else. How'd you like to be a priest, although you're a woman? How'd you like to be a priest, although you've been divorced? How would you like to be a priest, even though you're not Jewish? How would you like to be a priest, even though you don't have theological education? How would you like to be a priest, no matter what your disabilities? How would you like to be a priest of God? Because listen well, every Christian is a priest. You are a priest. You are a holy priesthood, offering spiritual sacrifices acceptable to God through Jesus Christ. I have a favorite old story from London. It was during the construction of St. Paul's Cathedral. The architect was Christopher Wren. He was at the top of his career in creativity. And one day, they say, a passerby came and spoke to a bricklayer who was working on that huge structure and said, so what are you doing? And sort of with disdain, he said, you know, I'm slopping mortar and I'm piling brick. And he just had drudgery all about it. And then he walked several paces farther and he found another bricklayer and he said to him, so what are you doing? And he said, I am working with Sir Christopher Wren and building the Cathedral of St. Paul. What a difference. When our lives seem to bog down, when we're weary and discouraged, when we wonder if we matter at all, when we seem insignificant, when it appears that we are filled with drudgery, we need to remember that we have a great leader in Jesus, and we belong to his cause. And that we are working with him, and we are building the cause and the church of Jesus Christ himself. Our Father, help us get it. Help us to understand who Jesus is, our great Jesus. And help us to understand the great cause of which we are a part. And help us to live out our calling as living stones built together in a spiritual house. And as a holy priesthood, directly accountable to you. Oh God, may we be encouraged that we are building the church of Jesus Christ with your Son. Amen.
Wooddale Church is located at 6630 Shady Oak Road in Eden Prairie, Minnesota. please call us at 952-944-6300 or visit us on the internet at www.wooddale.org.
God has blessed us with so many wonderful people at Wooddale Church, and we get to hear from many of them through our faith stories week by week. But God has also blessed us with marvelous pastors at Wooddale Church, and tonight we get to hear from our outreach pastor. Please welcome Jeff Bulley.
One of my vivid memories of childhood is our family trip to Washington, D.C. I was about 13 years old. I'll never forget the day we saw the Lincoln Memorial. The sculpture of a seated Abraham Lincoln overwhelmed me, and I remember just standing and looking at it for a very long time. Daniel Chester French was a sculptor for that project, and while I don't know much about sculpting, I would think there's one very important thing that had to occur for him to create that amazing piece of art. That stone had to stay still. Now, in my life, I've seen God regularly sculpt me more and more into the image of his son, and I've found that there is one very important thing that has had to occur for him to do his artistic work in my life. Rather than staying still, I've had to keep moving. In my life, or in the Bible, the writer Peter says we're like living stones that God is using to build a spiritual house. And as a living, moving stone, God has been my sculptor, and he has used a variety of people as his tools to do his work. I'm privileged to have two great parents. They love God, and they've loved me in just a great variety of ways. And primarily due to their influence, I confessed my personal sins and received God's gift of forgiveness just 2 days after John F. Kennedy had been assassinated. I was almost 5 years old. As I grew, I saw my dad serve as a pastor and enjoyed our family's involvement in ministry. And even though I didn't realize it at the time, God was shaping me in many, many ways. At the age of 15, a man we affectionately called Chief invited me to work at a camp in Ohio. Looking back at the rather ragtag staff that he had to work with, he trusted us way too much, taught us so very much, and he showed at least this one living stone that I could be a part of an exciting ministry. Al was a tool that God used to shape me further while I was in college. I worked as a teacher's assistant for Al, and one day he invited me to teach a class. I never thought of myself as a teacher, but Al must have seen something, or was rather desperate. So during that class, something happened, and it almost seemed like God himself was helping me teach the material. I had no idea if it was just bad pizza from the night before or if anyone else had noticed anything, but when we convened again after a brief break, Al grabbed me by the arm, looked me straight in the eye, and he said, "You've got the gift of teaching. Use it." I'll never forget it. Those words were a great encouragement to me, and they've had a huge impact on my life. And now, if you're in a class that I'm teaching and it gets really bad, blame Al. When I graduated from high school, there was one thing I knew I didn't want to do, and that was to be a pastor. But it's amazing how God can sculpt and adjust our vocational plans. During college, a lot of my friends went on short-term mission trips, and I got interested. And then, after I graduated, Gus and Mary invited me to live with them for 9 months in the Philippines. God did an awful lot of work on me during that time. And by the time I came home, I knew I was meant to be a pastor. Upon returning to the States, I came back to the Twin Cities to begin grad school, and I ran into three old friends of mine from college. Their names were Dan and Brian and Joel. They had all started working at this place called Wooddale, and they said if I was going to be their friend, I had to go to their church. Now, I guess you could call that an invitation of sorts. So I went. I loved it. I got involved. I met a guy named Leith. And one day he invited me to join the staff as an intern, and I served in that way for 3 years. God continued to sculpt me and teach me much during those years, and then for 15 years in three pastorates in Minnesota and Ohio. And then I received another unexpected invitation. One of Wooddale's missionaries and an old friend of mine named Todd called me one night and he said, "Hey, Bo, how would you like to come back to Wooddale?" I didn't know what to think or what to say, so I thought a lot and didn't say much for a while, but over time it became very clear to Joni and me that this was an invitation that we needed to accept. I joined staff last July and serve as the outreach pastor, which means I get to focus on helping Wooddale Church spread God's great invitation of forgiveness, of hope, and of a transformed, sculpted life to anybody who's willing to listen. I know God is still working hard in my life, and I'm challenged, excited, and grateful. One final invitation I need to mention came from a friend named Marilyn. She invited me to go on a blind date with a friend of hers. And 19 years ago, tonight, man, this is pathetic. This is brutal to bare your soul in front of 500 people. I met Joni at about 6:40. Some blind dates are awesome. And needless to say, she and my three kids are continuing the job of sculpting my life. Looking back, I see that God has regularly sculpted my life through the various invitations that others have given me. And accepting those invitations has been a vital part of what it has meant in my life to be a living, moving stone. There's been a certain amount of uncertainty and fear attached to every single one of these invitations. But God has been so faithful, and I shudder now to think of what I would have missed in not accepting any of those invitations. I'm grateful for what God and others have done for me, and I invite each of you to welcome God and his creative sculpting work into your lives too.